And our scripture this morning is taken from the book of Luke, or excuse me, Acts, authored by Luke. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, which reminds me a couple of weeks ago in preaching from Acts chapter 1, and we were talking about the establishment of the apostles' office and how they're are many people that may claim to be apostles, but the office itself is closed. And our reference is I made a reference to Revelation chapter 12 inadvertently, and it should have been Revelation chapter 21. So it's Revelation 21, not Revelation chapter 12, that establishes the fact that the foundations of the walls in the New Jerusalem have the names of the 12 apostles on them. So I apologize for the oversight, but it's Revelation 21 and not Revelation chapter 12. Acts chapter 2, written by Luke, by the way. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Now, this morning I want to talk about, from this passage, the Pentecost phenomenon. The Pentecost phenomenon. As we move into the second chapter of Acts, we move into this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is really central to what else unfolds in the book itself. It is this empowering. In fact, this is the fulfillment of what Jesus himself had promised in chapter 1, verse 8, when he tells those who were gathered that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and empower them. And so this outpouring of the Spirit really defines and drives the rest of what takes place in the book of Acts, from the preaching and even the fruit and the effects of the preaching is the result of what takes place here in this chapter. And of course, as it is with most things that are so that have such a wonderful or strong impact, it's been subject to much confusion and much division, unfortunately, within the body of Christ. So I want to try to just move through those things that are fundamental or basic to the passage in terms of understanding what God has done in redemptive history at this particular moment, as well as what this means for us as contemporary Christians. One writer reminds us that when we read Luke's account here in the book of Acts, we should be reminded that Luke is both historian and theologian. In other words, he is a historian in that he records what happened, but he is a theologian as well in that he interprets what happens in light of what he himself had been taught by Christ. So therefore, we'll look at four basic things relative to this phenomenon. this phenomenon of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and hopefully try to move in a direction that will not satisfy everyone. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but it should give enough of an explanation of what God has done and is doing in the life of the church and the importance and prominence of the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. The first thing that we need to note about the phenomenon of what takes place on this day of Pentecost is that what takes place here is a fulfillment of what Jesus himself had promised. This needs to be understood in light of Jesus' own promise. The thing that the phenomenon here is nothing different than what Jesus has already promised concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have an indication of that in chapter 1, verse 8, as we mentioned, where Jesus tells them that you shall receive power from the Spirit. And it is the power of the Spirit that will enable them to carry out his great commission. But also in John's Gospel, particularly chapters 14 through 16, Jesus makes a number of statements concerning the coming work of the person of the Holy Spirit, particularly in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. He says this, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." And certainly as we look at the response in verse 13 of those of our text, of those who do not understand, we see Jesus' words coming true. Those who do understand, they express what they understand. But in verse 13, it says, others mocking said they are full of new wine. Why? Because they don't understand the workings of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus has promised this. But also we see, not only does he say this, and he reminds us that the Spirit will indwell you, but look also in John chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Well, Jesus, again, talking to his disciples prior to his crucifixion, tells them, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Also in chapter 16 of John, Jesus talks even more about the Spirit. So this event of Pentecost that takes place on the day of Pentecost is, among other things, it is the fulfilling of Jesus' promise to his disciples about the coming work of the Holy Spirit even before his crucifixion. Here's the second thing to note about the phenomenon of Pentecost. Not only is this a fulfillment of Jesus' promise to his disciples, but this is also a fulfillment of prophecy. The phenomenon of Pentecost is the fulfillment of Jesus' promise concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit, but it is also the fulfillment of the prophets. Now, Peter actually explains this in verses 16 and following of chapter 2. He explains this by citing Joel. He cites the prophet of Joel. When they say that these men must be full of new wine, Peter says, standing up, if you look in verses 14, I should say 14 through 16, it says, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And so therefore, this outpouring of the Spirit is according to what Jesus himself had promised to the disciples, but it's also according to what the prophets had prophesied concerning the coming of the Messiah. Now, it's not just Joel, but Isaiah, just to give you a snippet and an example that the promise of the Holy Spirit is saturated in the prophetic writings. And so if we are to really understand it, we have to understand at least where the prophets were coming from talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3 is an example for this. And here the Lord says to, through Isaiah, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessings on your offspring." And you will notice that in verse 8 of Isaiah 44, same passage, that as a result of God pouring forth his spirit, the Lord says, "And you are my witnesses." Isaiah chapter 32, verse 15 anticipates this event of the day of Pentecost, because it says, "Until the Spirit is poured on us from on high." Until the Spirit is poured on us, anticipating it, and understand that the Old Testament writers understood the dynamics of the Holy Spirit, but they also understood that in the coming of the Messiah, there would be a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit, and it was described as a pouring forth. So therefore, Isaiah chapter 32 anticipates the pouring out of the Spirit that is realized here in Acts chapter 2. But also, in the gospel promise of Ezekiel, we see a promise of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that is demonstrated here on the day of Pentecost. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verses 26 and 27, the Lord says through the prophet, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So whatever else the day of Pentecost is, we cannot separate the events of that phenomenon. We cannot separate it from what Jesus himself has promised. And therefore, this experience is a fulfillment of Jesus' promise concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, but it is also the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, it's interesting that when people get into a lot of disputes in terms of what is meant here in Acts chapter 2, we only stay in Acts chapter 2. But if we want to understand the events of Acts chapter 2, we must go first to the risen Lord, whose works are being recorded in the book of Acts. What does he say about the Holy Spirit? And then also to the scriptures of the prophets. What have the prophets told us concerning the day of the Messiah and the day of the Spirit? So those are the first two things. That understand that the phenomenon of Pentecost needs to be understood in light of, or as being, the fulfillment of the promises of Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit. And the phenomenon of Pentecost must be understood as the fulfillment of the prophets. But a third thing to note about this event is when it actually occurs. So this day, Pentecost, it's amazing how things transfer and how they are transformed. What do we mean by Pentecost? Well, Pentecost was actually one of the three great feast days in the Jewish calendar. It, along with two others, was one of those three feast days in which all of the Jews that were living in surrounding areas were to come into Jerusalem and keep the requirements of that particular feast. Now, there were some feast days that all of the males were required, and others in which some were required. But this is one of three feast days where all of the people were required, as much as could be, to come to Jerusalem and observe that which had been prescribed by the Mosaic law. And by the way, that's one of the reasons that explains why all of these people were present. All of these people, the Jews, he says, and devout men, and the proselytes that were among them from every nation. Why were they there on that day? Because it was one of the feast days in which their attendance was required. But the Pentecost itself, the day of Pentecost, the Pentecost celebration was celebrated the 50th day after the Passover. It was celebrated on the 50th day after the Passover. In fact, it had a couple of other names. Because it was celebrated 7 weeks after the Passover, it was also called the Feast of Weeks. See, 50 days after the Passover is 7 weeks after, it's actually 7 weeks of Sabbath that are being celebrated. And so the ending of that seventh week of Sabbath, which is the 50th week, therefore it was called the 50 or the Feast of the Weeks. And sometimes in the scriptures you'll read of the Feast of Weeks. Well, the Feast of Weeks is the Pentecost. It was the same celebration. But also, since it was celebrated at the time for the gathering of the harvest, it was also called the Feast of the Harvest. So you have a couple things going on here. It's the Pentecost. Pentecost, and the prefix for Pentecost means 50. And so this, since it was the 50th day after the Pentecost, it was therefore the Feast of Weeks. But it was also the time for the harvest. And so since it was the time for the harvest, it was also called the Feast of the Harvest. But it was not just the gathering of the harvest. It was also the time in which they gathered the first fruits of the harvest. Therefore, the third name for Pentecost is also the feast or the day of first fruits. Day of first fruits, Feast of the Harvest, Feast of the Weeks. The 50th day after the Passover, which has a connection to the Passover. And guess what happens on the Passover, the culmination of the Passover? The Passover, as observed in Old Testament history, points to the coming work of Christ. And since Christ is crucified in conjunction with the Passover, the end of the Passover is found in Christ. And that's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 5 that Jesus is our Passover. And since it celebrates 7 weeks of Sabbaths, then the culmination, the end of the Sabbath, and the point of the Sabbath, by the way, is rest. And so since Jesus is our rest, which is what he means when he says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is not only the Passover, but it's because we have found our rest in him that guess what we are? We are the first fruits. So it's interesting, and I think probably not just interesting in a curious sort of way, but it's really appropriate that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would come on the day of Pentecost, because the 120 disciples that are here represent the first fruit of this new work of the Holy Spirit. And the result of their witness and the result of their proclamation will be a continuing of this same harvest. You see, and so therefore they are the first fruits. And everyone will not experience the same phenomena that they experienced, but they will be a part of the same harvest. And see, that's where I think we get tripped up. We think that we have to replicate everything that takes place in Acts chapter 2 in order for us to be authentic. But no, that's the whole point of the first fruit. In fact, the language of first fruit is very interesting as it's used in the Bible. And even as it's expressed in agricultural terms, because basically what's meant is that you, when it was time for the harvest, let's say you were growing, since we're here in South Florida, mangoes, and the harvest has come in, and the mangoes, it's ready for them. So what do you do to find out whether or not it's a good crop? You go to the best looking mango, and then you pull it from the tree and you taste it. And if it is good, then you declare the whole crop to be good, the whole harvest to be a good harvest. Well, Jesus is called the first fruit of the resurrection. And since God has approved him, tasted him, so to speak, to say, okay, he's good, then everyone who comes in under him and in him are part of that first fruit, and that whole harvest is declared to be good. You see, this is so in that sense, guess what? Every Christian is Pentecostal. Not in the sense that we tend to think Pentecostal, but every Christian is a first fruit of the resurrected Savior. We are, we share in his victory, his approval, the approval that the Father has given him is the approval that the Father has given us. So therefore, the day of the outpouring of the Spirit is, it corresponds to God approving the harvest that will be from the work of the Son. It's God saying, even before the mission begins, approve, mission accomplished, mission approved. Now go forth. And so before the work of missions can take place, before the work of evangelism can take place, we need the victory that is in Jesus. That's why, and you've heard me say this before, you ask the average Christian, what are the first words of the Great Commission? You know what everybody says? Go ye therefore. That's because we're law-oriented. But those are not the first words of the Great Commission. The first words of the Great Commission are, all authority of heaven and earth has been given in my hands. Now, therefore, go forth. Okay? It begins with the authority of Christ because Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, and we have no victory apart from him. So the day of Pentecost, which celebrates the first fruit, is God pouring forth his favor and his power. The power and the authority that has been earned by the Son has now been entrusted to those that the Son has come to save. And so in that sense, as I said, we are all Pentecostal. It's not in the way that we use the term, but in the biblical sense, every Christian is a fruit of Pentecost. Well, that brings us to the fourth thing, which is the most engaging, and it'll take the most time. And that is the fourth thing. We see in the first place that the phenomenon of Pentecost is according to the promise of Jesus concerning the Holy Spirit. The phenomenon of Pentecost is according, it's the fulfillment of what the prophets say about the coming of the Messiah. And the promise of the phenomenon of Pentecost must be understood in terms of what Pentecost itself meant, and therefore it has been redefined. And here's the interesting thing about the redefining of Pentecost. In Orthodox Judaism, because they reject Christ, for them, Pentecost celebrates the giving of the law. And I thought that was very important. You know, they still celebrate Pentecost, but they celebrate the giving of the law. For Christians, we celebrate the giving of the Spirit. Okay? Unfortunately, it really needs to tie together, because the reason we celebrate the gift of the Spirit is because the gift of the Spirit points us to the work of Christ. And the work of Christ completes the commands of the law. So it's interesting how we can segment ourselves when we don't look at it as a whole. But in any event, that brings us to the fourth consideration, which is the phenomenon itself. The phenomenon itself, and the phenomenon of Pentecost consists in three things. And the first thing is we are told that there is a sound from heaven. There is a sound. The phenomenon of Pentecost begins with the sound from heaven of a mighty rushing wind. That's what it begins. So one of the reasons we don't have to try to duplicate this is because I don't know how many of us are ready for, especially in South Florida, when we hear of a mighty rushing wind, you probably think of hurricanes and stuff, right? And rather than people holding up hands, I think we'd be running for cover. So we don't need to duplicate this. No, but it's happened for a reason. And notice it begins, the phenomenon of Pentecost begins with a mighty rushing wind. Now, here's what's interesting. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word translated as spirit could also be wind. And it also could also be associated with breath. Dennis Johnson has noted that the movement of physical air aptly portrays important aspects of the Spirit's work. Let me repeat that. The movement of physical air aptly portrays important aspects of the Spirit's work. And Dennis is not alone in this. Jesus grasped this. Jesus, in fact, this is from Jesus himself. In John chapter 3, what Jesus does is he uses an analogy of the wind to describe the dynamics of the Spirit. One of my favorite preachers growing up as a boy, he preached a sermon on Jesus does an analogy on the anatomy of the wind. I was intrigued by that thought. And an analogy on the anatomy of the wind. And that's essentially what Jesus does. In John chapter 3, when Jesus describes the dynamics of the Spirit, he does it by using the analogy of the wind. So it's appropriate that both in Greek as well as in Hebrew, the same word that's translated Spirit could also be translated wind. Now, here's the other thing about that is this movement of the Spirit. This movement of the Spirit, even at the timing of this movement of the Spirit, as is seen here, it corresponds to the pattern of God throughout Scripture. It corresponds to the pattern of God throughout history or throughout Scripture, recorded history in the Scriptures, that God does a particular thing, and at the beginning of great moments of scriptural history or redemptive history, we see the movement or the activity of the Spirit. In Genesis 1, we are told that the Spirit of God hovers over the waters before God himself brings forth and speaks forth the creation. Also, we see that the Spirit blows and a wind blows in the valley of the dry bones that Ezekiel is set down in. And before the word, before the bones are given life, there is a blowing of the Spirit or of the wind. We also see that in Jesus or Mary, before Mary conceives of the baby Jesus, the Spirit hovers over her. And the language that says that the Spirit hovers over her or broods over her corresponds to the same imagery that we get in Genesis where the Spirit broods above the waters. Or Jesus. Look at Jesus before he commences into his public ministry. It begins with the Spirit hovering over him, anointing him, and presenting him or affirming him into his office as the preacher and the Messiah. He's empowered by the Spirit and driven by the Spirit into the wilderness even after his baptism. So therefore, it should not surprise us that before God begins this great work in among his people, that the Spirit would hover over them. And by the way, there are two other images when we have the construction or the finishing of the construction of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus in Exodus 40. And then also later the finishing of the temple itself. The Spirit fills the place and there's also fire. It speaks almost of a wind that occupies the place, affirming that this is for a particular use. So isn't it interesting that on the day of Pentecost, in which a new first fruit is brought forth in these 120 disciples and those who would believe because of them, that God, in a sense, affirms his church, affirms his work that he has appointed them to do by causing his Spirit to sweep over them. You see, it corresponds to the way God has moved and worked throughout the rest of redemptive history, that God affirms his presence by the blowing of the wind that corresponds to and connects to the Holy Spirit. Or the Spirit himself is depicted as one that hovers. And so in the same way, this room where these 120 disciples were gathered was filled by the wind. And the wind swept over each of them. But secondly, a second feature of this phenomenon is not just the wind, which corresponds to the Spirit of God himself, and that is certainly a manifestation of the Spirit. But we see a second phenomenon are tongues of fire. Tongues of fire sitting on each one of those who are present. Now, I believe there is at least threefold reason for this symbol. Number one, the glorious, what's depicted here is the glorious presence of God. The glorious presence of God is seen with the dedication of the tabernacle where there are pillars of fire, as we indicated in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. as well as God's glorious presence as depicted in the giving of the law in Exodus chapter 19, verse 18. In any event, the church is now the temple of God. The church is the dwelling place of God. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 6 on last week. That is certainly Paul's testimony in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are now the dwelling place of God. And so God has marked his territory and his presence with pillars of fire, indicating the glory of his presence. And so in any event, the church as the temple of God is, and therefore the presence of God in this world, they are being confirmed in a way that the glory of his presence is among his people in the same way that the glory of the Lord was among the people as they dwelt in the wilderness with the tabernacle and as they dwelt in the city of Zion. In any event, what's indicated here is the presence of God. Remember, even in Stephen's message, he says God does not dwell in temples made by hands. But now he dwells among his people. And so how do we know that the presence of God in a broad way has now been transferred from temple to people? Because the same fire that confirms his presence in the tabernacle now confirms his presence. Miniature pillars of fire resting upon all of the people that are present doesn't have to be duplicated. Doesn't have to be duplicated, because just as we would be troubled by strong, mighty winds coming into our buildings today, I don't know how many of us would go into a praise song if we saw fire falling on someone's shoulders, but we don't have to see fire on anyone's shoulders now. What we have to hear is the announcement of the gospel. Because where the gospel is proclaimed and embraced, there is the presence of God. And so you don't see, after the tabernacle and the temple have been dedicated, you don't see the same phenomenon continuing day by day. Because it's been dedicated. And so now what's in effect taking place on the day of Pentecost is God is dedicating the church as the dwelling place of his presence. But not only is it an announcement or confirmation of God's presence. In fact, by the way, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Okay, in the same way that the glory of God that is confirmed, or the God's glory being confirmed in the temple or and in the tabernacle, were confirmed by the presence of the Shekinah glory, which included pillars of fire. But secondly, this fire not only corresponds to the presence of God among his people, but it also corresponds to the purifying effect of God's holy love. God's fire purifies. The best example of this would be Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he sees the vision of the Lord high and lifted up. And remember, Isaiah says, "Oh, woe, I'm undone. Woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Remember what the angelic cherubim figures did? They took live coals of fire, live coals from off the fire, and they purged Isaiah's lips. And then the Lord speaks to him, and here God is demonstrating with these tongues of fire resting upon these 120 disciples gathered in his presence, ready to do his bidding. God is confirming that those who embrace the same faith, by the way, remember that phrase, on one accord, it doesn't mean that they agreed with everything. It means they agreed with all of the essentials that God had promised in Christ. And being in on one accord, one wasn't waiting for one thing and somebody else was waiting for something else. No, they were all committed to the word of God, and they were all committed to the work of God. And so as they were brought together, what God does is he confirms that those who embrace the faith of the apostles, because Jesus has already said that through them others would be brought to faith. And so therefore God visually shows what he does for his people in purging their sins. God purifies us so that we can be in his presence. Isaiah has his lips purged. But the people of God who are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, we stand, and it's an interesting dynamic or dichotomy here, because on the one hand, we know what we are. Our guilt is ever before us. But brothers and sisters, here's what we are depicted as: seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, we know that nothing as filthy as we know we are can be in heavenly places. So how can we be in heavenly places right now? Because those who are in Christ, those upon whom God has set his Spirit, confirming his presence, claiming them as his temple, have been purged. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And so the fire not only indicates the presence of God among his people, but it also indicates the purifying love of God or the holiness of God that cleanses his people. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. And so these people who look to Christ by faith, they are not only approved for his work, but they are approved in his Son. Brothers and sisters, we are without sin. Why are we without sin? Because Jesus is without sin. But we are without sin not because we have perfected ourselves. We are without sin in this absolute way, in a twofold way. Number one, God has purged us of our sins, and God has covered us with the righteousness of his Son. We know that's not our practical experience. But what we're talking about is what God himself is demonstrating and announcing to the whole world. That's why no one can bring any charge against God's elect. Because it's God who has justified us, and it is God who has offered up his only begotten Son. So the fire is symbolic of God's presence among his people. But the fire is also symbolic of God's purging the sins of his people, his purifying love, in that he has purged us of all unrighteousness. But also the fire, and specifically as it is shaped. Notice what Luke, how he describes it. He describes the appearance of this fire as tongues, cloven tongues. Tongues is the way he describes the fire, that it's like little bitty tongues that are on shoulders or that rest upon the people that are gathered. Why tongues? And I think, again, it symbolizes that God is preparing his people to proclaim his word. And what is the church going to be known for? It's not going to be known for the tongues of fire, but the tongues of fire symbolize the use of tongues. The use of our mouths to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the good news of Jesus' person and work. And we see this even indicated in the text. That's exactly what takes place. And so we see tongues at two levels here in the phenomenon. We see at first visible tongues, and then we hear the work of the tongues. But these visible tongues kind of reminds the church that whatever else we are about, the words that we proclaim. In fact, Paul says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. So whatever else we do, what God has given us is a unique message. Isn't it interesting that in our day, that the church has taken pride in everything but the one thing that God has symbolized even in the day of Pentecost? We are more proud of our buildings. We're more proud of our accomplishments. We're more proud of the awards that City Hall give us. We are more proud of everything but the word. So therefore, give a special program, people flock, preach the word. Not so much. The one thing that God has given us, the one thing that makes us unique from every other organization of human origin, is that God has placed in our trust the only message that can save men from hell. That's it. That's what separates us. What separates us is not, don't get sidetracked on the secondary issues. Here's what makes us the church. Here's the one thing that if we remove everything else, we cannot be a church without this. Or we can lose everything else, and we are still a faithful church if we proclaim the good news of Jesus. If we minimize the proclamation of the word and have everything else, we are everything else but a church. Brothers and sisters, here's what God is confirming. With these tongues, with this fire, that he's with his people, that he has purged his people, and that he has specifically assigned his people. And the assignment that he has given us is to speak the truth of his word, law and gospel, to a people that don't want to hear it. And to a people that, look at what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He speaks of those who do not have a love for the truth. Therefore, they are suckers for lying signs and wonders. Because they do not have a love for the truth. Jesus or Paul goes on to say, therefore, God has sent them a strong delusion. I like what Jonathan Edwards puts it. He says that God has placed before us that which is good alongside that which is not good, so that we would consciously cleave to the one and consciously reject the other. See, God is not going to remove false teachings. He's not going to remove false teachers. He's going to let it remain until Jesus comes. Why? So that the people of God would show a conscious love for that which is true and consciously reject that which is not. Well, that brings us to a third thing here, and that is the third feature of the phenomenon of Pentecost. The first is the mighty rushing wind. The second is the tongues of fire. And the third are tongues that speak of the wonders of God. Now, you notice what's stated here, and many people have many interpretations. You have to speak in tongues, but here's a couple things that we know. Number one, we know that the tongues that are spoken of here, were in verse 4, it says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here's what we know. Those other tongues were not ecstatic utterance. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, because it says in verse 8 that everyone heard and understood in their own language. But then also we are not only told that they heard in their own language, but here's something that we oftentimes overlook, and that is they tell us what they hear, because it says here that they heard in verse 11. It says, and they heard, or we hear them speaking in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. Now, if they spoke nothing more than those words, the wonderful works of God, which tells me that they expounded the wonderful works of God, that ain't gibberish. That, see, gibberish can't be interpreted. Gibberish is what babies do before they learn how to speak. Okay? And I know every parent, every household that has a gibberish baby is able to interpret those tongues. I know. That's just how it goes. You understand what they mean. Oh, well, she's asking for this. Really? Okay. You know. Okay. But it has no meaning outside of that house. Here's what we see, 120 people speaking and thousands of others understanding. So that the understanding wasn't just locked in that house. It's the witness of verse 12 is not coming from the 120. The witness is coming from those who were from afar, and they are amazed that these Galileans are able to speak in a language that they can understand. But they also tell us about the content. And the content is the wonderful works of God. Pentecost, brothers and sisters, is about God preparing his people to go to the uttermost parts of the world. In fact, it sort of answers the question of the apostles. Remember, they wanted to know, Jesus just before his ascension, are you about to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And you can just see Jesus, here you all go again, making this regional, nationalistic religion. Don't you know that my kingdom is without boundaries, without borders, and without boundaries? Don't you know that my kingdom is greater than Jerusalem down here? That thing is already passed. My kingdom is greater than that, and those that will be brought into my kingdom is greater than the 12 tribes of Israel. The true Israel of God are all of those that God gives ears to hear the message proclaimed by tongues of fire that preach nothing but Jesus and him crucified. And if you think that's something, if you think all of these Jews and their proselytes coming into Jerusalem, being able to hear this message, if you think that's something, wait till we get to Samaria. If you think that's something, wait until we get to the very courts of the Roman Empire. Paul will go to jail and find believers there. Wait till we get to Ephesus. Wait till we get to Corinth. Wait till we get to Thessalonica. Wait till we get to Berea. Then you'll see that my kingdom is greater than your little empire. Here's what God is doing on the day of Pentecost. He's saying the kingdom is without boundaries. And the power of the kingdom is beyond the power of men and of military might. The power of the kingdom is the power of God. It is the Spirit of God at work where the Word of God is declared. And here's where we see the power of the Spirit. Here's Pentecostal Christianity. Tongues that are used to speak the power and the wonders of God's saving grace. Here is the power of the Holy Spirit opening up ears and hearts for people to hear. How do we know it's of the Holy Spirit? Because some folk don't believe it. We see that, verse 13. Some people in verse 11, they say, oh, we are hearing the wonderful works of God, and the only thing the others can hear are drunk babblers. Brothers and sisters, what God is doing, in a sense, as one writer has said, in the church, God is reversing the curse of Babel. In the book of Genesis, we are told that when men wanted to get together, let us do this, then God came down and confused them. And he confused them with language. But here we see in God's New Testament church, God by his Spirit, instead of confusing and dividing by language, he unites by language and confuses by doctrine. You see, he divides by language. He unites by language. He lets the gospel be proclaimed through every nation, to every tongue, to every ear that has an ear to hear it. But here's now what divides us is doctrine. And necessarily so. Because every doctrine about Jesus ain't from Jesus. And God wants us to see Jesus as he revealed. And here's what he does on Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus said, I'm going to send you my Spirit. The prophets promised this day is happening. And now that it has happened, you see the wind? Isn't that how he has worked in the past? You see the wind? And not only do you see the wind, but here's the fire. And now here you speak. Preach. That's all he said. Preach. No invitations were sent out. Nobody went canvassing the neighborhood. These 120 just opened their mouths. Notice what verse 4 says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. I tend to think there was probably some idle chatter, but the Spirit didn't give utterance to that. But the Spirit gave them utterance, and as the Spirit gave utterance, they spoke. And what happens when the Word of God goes forth? Some folk will think you're crazy, and others will not be able to live without it. Here's what happens. The dividing line of doctrine is manifest. Some will say, "Oh, that's foolishness. It needs to be spiced." Some will be like the Syrophoenician woman, that even the dogs need the crumbs that come off of that table. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be a Pentecostal church, let us make sure that our utterance is about Jesus. And let us trust that all that the Father has intended to hear will hear and recognize when Jesus is proclaimed. Don't be distracted. Don't be discouraged when folk think, "Well, you're crazy." No, that's what it means to be Pentecostal. Filled by the Spirit. Empowered by the Spirit to do the will of the Father in proclaiming the word about the Son. If we make Him known, those that the Father has chosen for Himself will recognize Him and embrace Him by faith. Oh, brothers and sisters, with that, the world is changed. Amen.